Good evening. I'm glad you're all here. I'm glad I'm here. We're studying the life of Christ, lesson number 3. We're studying now the ministry of John the Baptist. We're talking about who he is, about what his purpose was, about what he came to accomplish, about what the outcome of his preaching was. And then we're going to move on, probably not tonight, but I think it's very important study as part of lesson number 3, in terms of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness and the fascinating context of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Some very important lessons we need to understand from that. But we'll be focusing on John the Baptist tonight. And again, I think we need to understand it from a historical point of view of what he actually came to do. But I think there's some very practical applications from the life and ministry of John the Baptist, and understanding so that we can present the truth of the gospel to others. All right, so the life of Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist, as Mickey and I and Virgil were, I guess, addressing before class, 3 locations where the ministry of John the Baptist is talked about. And again, sometimes even I, the specific verses sometimes get a little hazy, but helping to remember at least the chapters and wherein. So when we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, we read from all 3 last week. Where was that, Randy?
Where was he?
No, where in the Gospels? Matthew 3, and Mark 1, and Luke 3. Okay, very good. So again, we can work on getting the specific verses, but if we can remember Matthew 3, Luke 3, Mark 1, the ministry of John the Baptist, we're gonna get there. So we started off last week talking. Okay, there we go. About what was his purpose in a nutshell. To make ready the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for him. And also, we talked about a very important aspect of his ministry was simply to fulfill prophecy. Again, to fulfill the prophecies concerning him. We took a look at those last night. And to be the one, the voice crying in the wilderness. We talked about the fact that literally means to talk, to speak with a strong voice, to break forth and shout. And so we talk about the fact that there was a sense of urgency. He was not shy about the preparation work that he had before him. So he's the one crying in the wilderness again to prepare or make ready the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. We cited the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 regarding that prophecy to make ready the way of the Lord. But we asked then the very important question, what was needed to make ready for the Lord? What specifically was he going after to prepare? The hearts of the people. So exactly right. We talked about the fact that what needed to be ready or made ready was the hearts. They needed to, and what aspects of their hearts and minds needed to be made ready? To repentance. Again, what had service unto God kind of become at this point in the history of the Israelites? Okay. The traditions of their fathers. Again, where was the focus on at this point in time in terms of the Jewish leadership? The focus was outward or inward?
Outward.
Where did he need to refocus their attention to? Again, the condition of their hearts, to turn their hearts into minds, to change the way of their thinking. And that's what, if you looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we talked about the fact that that's what the prophecy said in Luke 1, verse 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Again, we talk about the fact that sometimes our children need an attitude adjustment. And here we're told that John is told, again, part of your responsibility is to have an attitude adjustment towards for the Jews at that time. So before the gospel came, before Jesus came and proclaimed the gospel and the entrance into the kingdom and what life within the kingdom was going to be like and so forth, there was some work to get them ready for that. And we simply, again, ask the question sometimes as we work with people today, as we have an opportunity, are there sometimes preparations of people's hearts and minds that we need to do sometimes to get people ready to receive the gospel? We sometimes need to, again, get them in the right state of mind, the right understanding, to get them in a spiritual context. As I'm talking, I think about how that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what did Paul have to say about some preparations that needed to be made in the brethren in Corinth before they could actually receive the gospel? Exactly. So the brethren in Corinth were thinking, and their hearts and their minds were fleshly. And he said, before I can make progress with you, there's a preparation we need to make. I need to change that from a fleshly mindset to a spiritual. And until we can again change people's hearts and minds from a fleshly mindset to a spiritual one, again, we're gonna struggle to teach people the gospel if they're thinking like a man, if they're thinking physically, if they're thinking temporal, if they're thinking, what can I do here and now versus making preparations for eternally speaking. All right, so again, that was, we talked about his purpose. Let's talk about John himself. When we talk about John, first of all, you know, you ever think about this? Did Benjamin Franklin, when he was a young boy, did he know he was the Benjamin Franklin? You know, no, he was just little Ben and so forth. You know, did George Washington know he was the George Washington? Did John the Baptist know he was the John the Baptist? I'm sorry? Well, yes, he did. But in terms of, you know, go ahead, James.
These were not high on themselves, and we don't see that John the Baptist was either. They had a humbleness to themselves and about the way they and about how they carried themselves and how they did their work. They had the true attitude of a servant. They understood they had a job to do. They weren't looking to get all the pats on the back and stuff like that. They were seeking the greater good. Was, be it Franklin, Washington, or in this case with John the Baptist, he's got a divine mission. It's not about putting himself on a pedestal, it's about getting everybody ready for the Christ.
Right. So, you know, Melissa talks about, did he know who he was? Yes. He knew that he had a mission from God, a purpose from him that he had to accomplish. Combine that with what James said then in terms of, you know, did he see himself as the great forerunner, as the great person that we would be talking about him 2,000 years later? No. No. Jenny?
He knew that he had a mission that he needed to accomplish, but I'm going to hazard a guess that he didn't know that he could be remembered after that. His job was then, and he needed to do it then, and he figured that'd be it.
Again, and that's what do you think 2,000 years later, do you think people would still be talking about me and studying my life and studying my preparations and the work I did? But again, it goes back to, why did John do what he did? I'm sorry? Because of his relationship with God, because of his faith. Because he believed this is what God had asked him to do, and he was faithful to God. You're right. It was his relationship with God to do what he did and to make these preparations, because he believed God. Carolyn?
I think your evidence for the humility is the 3:16 where he
Right. I'm just a humble servant. Absolutely. So I think we see that in him. Tell me this a little bit again. If you're going to ask about me, about who is Chris Simmons, do you kind of need to talk about where I came from? Is it normal to talk then about who our parents are in terms of helping them? So tell me about John's parents. We studied about them. Okay. And what kind of people were they? I'm sorry, Chris? Yeah, they were old. Yeah.
Righteous.
Righteous.
They're both of the tribe of Levi.
And we talked about, again, God needed to pick two parents, you know, to raise this person who was going to be the forerunner of Christ. And he picked Zacharias and Elizabeth. We talked about how they were righteous, devout. They were advanced in years. But again, we talked about the fact that even though they were advanced in years and didn't have a child, had they, quote, given up, had they lost faith, had they... So that even at this advanced age, they were still faithful to God. They were righteous, devout. And understanding who they were, you know, would that translate at all until to the point of how they would have raised their son? Yeah, probably would have. Probably would have. Randy?
Well, speculation, but the prophecy that Zacharias made in Luke 1 gave them insight into what his purpose would be. And it seems logical that they would have shared that with him as he was growing up.
Oh, absolutely.
This is your purpose.
Absolutely. But I think a key point is they didn't have to change. It wasn't like... okay, let's start going to church now that we have a son who's going to be the forerunner of Christ. maybe we need to start going a little more regularly than we used to. No, I mean, God identified two people who, again, who were consistent, who were always faithful, devout, righteous, trying to do the right thing before God. And so I think it's safe to assume this is how they would have raise God, because part of being faithful, they would have been faithful to the old law, right? Again, what did the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 6 say that they would have done for their children? Taught them how often?
Every day
and every night. Again, that's what devout Jews did, isn't it? Because that's what Deuteronomy 6 taught Jewish parents to do for their children, to teach the word of God every day and every night to their children. So, again, remember who his parents were, faithful, devout Jews. He was also, he was called in Scripture John the Baptist, wasn't he? Now, how does the world take this title? And how do they ascribe it?
He was a Baptist, but he was the Baptist.
Right. The world takes it and makes it a denominational name, obviously, don't they? And was that what, when God, the Holy Spirit revealed this through the Gospels to us, is that what it was meant to make a sectarian title out of this? To describe him as John the Baptist, to simply describe him what?
One baptized.
Yeah, that's what he did. The one baptizing. Again, it wasn't a title, it wasn't a sect.
I'm not sure. I was just looking through. I know he was called John the Baptist in Matthew and Mark. I don't think Luke was. He's called John. John's son of Zechariah.
Luke 7:20, Luke 7:33, and Luke 9:19.
Well, thank you. Well, I'm saying we have to look. Anyway, the point I was going to make was that this was written in Greek, and there are no capital letters in Greek. So the English translators put the capital B in there that made it the Baptist. But it wasn't there originally. The Greek alphabet has no capital letters.
Right. So again, yeah, it's simply describing. That's what he did. He was John. He was the one who baptized people. It's Randy the musician. It's Chris the basketball player. It's John the baptizer, the one who baptized people. So when we understand who he is, again, he was not about creating a new sect, a new title. This is simply describing what he did. Let's look in John, Luke chapter 3. No, I'm sorry. It's Matthew chapter 3. Go to Matthew chapter 3. We talked about his purpose in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 3. What did he look like? What kind of description do we have of John the Baptist? Somebody read for me Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. Go ahead.
Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey.
When you think that's how the Jewish leaders at that time, how they were described? Okay. This is not typical then for someone who is going to be a teacher, someone who is going to be respected in the Jewish community. It's not how they would be described as looking like. In terms of, again, a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt, again, a diet of locusts and wild honey. If you look in, who else is described as in this type of way in terms of how he dressed and what he ate?
Elijah,
yeah. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, who can read that for us? Okay, thank you, Richard.
So they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, "It is Elijah, the Tishbite."
It was a defining characteristic of Elijah, who he was. One scholar said it's probable that his garment was made of a tawed camel skin. For the more expensive woven camel's hair garment, you can go to a men's department to buy a camel's hair coat. Anybody ever priced those? They're kind of expensive to get a true camel's hair, you know, jacket or coat. What this scholar is saying is that it was probable that the garment was made perhaps of a camel skin. And again, this cannot be established, but he says for the more expensive woven camel's hair garment would not be in keeping with the rest of the description of John the Baptist. Because certainly he is not described as someone who's well off, someone who's living a life of luxury, someone who's living a well-to-do life. And one thing I want to point out in terms of what did they expect of Jewish teachers at that time? What do you think they would look like? How would they dress? Okay. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And Jesus was talking about John and kind of asking about what were you expecting to see? You know, when you went out to John, what were you looking for? And if I can get somebody to read verses 24 through 26. Luke 7, 24 through 26. Carolyn?
Luke 7:24-26. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet.
So what was perhaps one image of what a true teacher of elite status, how would they be dressed? Soft clothing and flowing gowns and living in a nice place. And
they'd be dressed in common clothing.
I'm sorry?
They'd be dressed in common clothing.
Well, it
wouldn't splendidly clothed, though.
Right.
That would be uncommon, like royal.
Yeah, were you looking for someone who lived a very fancy, luxurious life? Is that what you're going out to see? And in fact, when somebody went out to see John the Baptist, is that what they found? You know, somebody living the... Yeah, and really, in terms of, again, when we talk about, you know, what image, when you think of John wearing camel's hair with a leather belt and eating locusts and wild honey, you know, what kind of image in your mind is that creating?
I always pictured as a kid, I was like caveman or something
like that. Is that, when you think of like a preacher today, is that the polished, well-dressed, three-piece suit, you know? But you know, is that the image that we get in terms of what they were going out to see? That isn't what he was. You know, he wasn't that professional speaker who, you know, as I sometimes like to point out about the difference between King Saul and King David. King Saul, did he look the part? Did he look like a king should look? Yeah. I mean, he's tall, strapping, and boy, he looked like a king should look. And what was the problem? He didn't have the heart of a king. God chose Saul, but he also chose David. And did David look the part of a king? No. He was short, ruddy. He didn't look the part, but God chose him because he had the heart of a king. And so when we see John the Baptist, you know, again, Jesus asked him, what were you going out to see? What, you know, what was your expectation? Were you expecting somebody to look like a Jewish scribe or teacher? Or did you go out to hear someone who was a true prophet of God? And not because he looked the part, because he had the heart of a part, you know, of a prophet. You know, and again, as Carolyn, perhaps someone might say, well, you know, him. His lifestyle, his dress, a little odd, a little different. But again, what were you going out to see? His outward appearance? How he looked on the outside? Because, again, he looked the part. So, again, and that's not to say we should look odd as we try to present the gospel to other people. But it is to say, where is our focus? Where are we looking at? Where is our focus? Do you have your hand up? Okay. That's not to say we, and certainly I would have it, we need to, as we come to worship God, dress respectfully and reverently in terms of how we come to present ourselves to God, and that's fine. But again, in terms of I go back to Luke chapter 7 and the question Jesus asked, what were you going out to see? What was your expectation? So he may not have met the expectation, and in fact, in Matthew chapter 11, in terms of the perception of Elijah, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Verses 16 through 18, Matthew 11, verses 16 through 18. Jared, you got that? What was some of the perception of John the Baptist?
He's a nut.
Yeah. He's got a demon. I mean, that's not a compliment. you know, again, yeah, he's a little crazy. That was what some were saying, you know, about him in terms of who he was. And one commentator said, again, of John the Baptist, that his lifestyle reflected the seriousness and sternness of his message. Now, that was a good point. Did he have a very serious and stern message to deliver? Again, you see in him a very stern and serious approach towards his preaching of this message. And I think that's a good way of putting it. So, in terms of thinking about John the Baptist, would we receive his preaching today? Would we respond to his messaging and consider this, again, as we've just established, one is, as one gentleman put it, one who dressed and ate like an eccentric hermit. And we talk about Luke chapter 7, verse 25. Also, again, asking the question, do we judge based on appearance or based on heart? Also, one who strongly rebuked his audience. So he didn't dress as we would expect him to dress. The message that he delivered when people went out to him was one of what? What were some of the things that he called those who came out to him?
Offspring
or brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And what did he then challenge them to do? To repent, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So when we think about, would we go out to receive John's preaching today? Are there those who will say, you know, again, how many times, Mickey, have you heard them say, well, he does a lot of negative preaching.
One of the buzzwords of today is a hater. I think you can call a hater.
Okay. Right. He was one who challenged people's hearts and minds. You've got to change. You've got to change the way you live. And in fact, we'll talk about it in just a moment. Got very specific with some people about what that change was going to be. And again, would we go out to a man who didn't look the part, who challenged us and rebuked us? And we knew that going out to him. And no doubt his reputation spread in terms of the preaching that he did. And one other thing. One who didn't make it convenient for me to attend. Where was John doing his preaching? In the heart of Jerusalem? In the wilderness. And it is said in the three contexts that the people, the multitude, were doing what? They were going out to him in the wilderness. So it's not like he came to them, but they went out to him in the wilderness to hear a message that was stern, that was powerful, that was convicting, that called upon them to change. And then he was, again, a little odd, a little different. It wasn't like the Jewish scribes that were back in Jerusalem. Would we go out to hear a message that we perhaps might have to drive, have to get in our cars and drive a few miles to hear a gospel sermon preached, knowing that we're perhaps going to hear a preacher that believes in 2 Timothy 4:1-3 that's going to preach the word in season and out of season, that's going to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and patience, that we know, again, might step, as we use the expression, step on my toes a little bit, that might call upon me to change, that maybe isn't the most polished speaker in the world, that doesn't look the part of a high-priced motivational speaker, but he preaches the truth. And he convicts people of their sin, and he calls upon people to change, and calls upon us to make the effort to go hear that preaching. Again, would we go to that? Would we make the effort? And we ask that sometimes, and we know that even amongst here, do we even make the effort ourselves as members of this congregation to attend at every opportunity to hear the message preached, much less perhaps to go to a distant location to somewhere else. So, would we receive John's preaching today? That's something I think for us to think about in terms of the preaching that John the Baptist did, and whether or not we would, again, also go out to him in the wilderness and to hear that message. Tommy?
Well, to answer that question, it depends on your heart.
Yeah.
And it's interesting how much of a contrast John and Jesus were. John was an eccentric who was out in the wilderness, like a wild man, and Jesus could fit in any situation with kings, paupers, you know, tax collectors. He fit in wherever he went. He looked like everybody else. He fit in with everybody else. He had a different message than everybody else. obviously presented the truth. But if your heart wasn't right, you rejected both of them. So the packaging is less of an issue than the soul that receives the word.
That's a good point. Yeah, how is the condition of our heart? And again, did John challenge some of those who came out to him as to why they came? What did he say to them? Okay, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Is that perhaps another way of saying, why are you here? Why did you come? Who warned you to flee? Jonathan? In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, why did Jesus say a lot of the scribes and Pharisees and Jewish leaders, why did they practice their righteousness? To be seen of men. Do you think some of those came to John the Baptist out in the wilderness to be seen of men? Because that's where the multitude was going? And again, could that be a reason that we would go to worship God today? Not, as you pointed out of our heart, out of humility, out of need to give honor and glory to God for the salvation that we've received through His Son, Jesus Christ, or rather, again, to be seen by the brethren, to be seen by other people, to be recognized as someone that, you know, and so forth. Absolutely. All right. So, again, we talked about the fact that, again, his work and his purpose was, again, to make ready the way of the Lord, to make His paths straight. He was going to do that through turning people's hearts and minds. And again, there was going to be some warning involved, wasn't there, in terms of His message? And we talked about the fact that warning was a message of repentance, the need to repent. And we talked about how that, again, how long had it been since God had communicated with man? 400 years, and as you read through the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said of the scribes and the Pharisees, whose authority had begun to reign in amongst the Jews at that time? Man's authority. Remember how in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus repeatedly said, "You have heard it said." What were the Jewish scribes and Pharisees doing in terms of establishing law? They were saying the things that they wanted to enforce. You have heard it said, well, that's because they were established in their own authority. So when it came time to repent, again, one of the aspects of repentance was to change from, again, the reign of man down to the reign of God. The authority of man had reigned in Jewish life up until now. And it was time for them to recognize, again, as Jesus said, "But I say to you," it's your authority is now done. Your authority no longer is reigning. It's what I say to you, the authority of God, which is now going to challenge. And they needed to repent of that. What was one of the other things about his preparation, his warning? What was another thing he was telling them, not only about preparation for the way of the Lord, but what else did John in his ministry say was coming? I'm sorry?
Destruction.
Destruction, yes.
The kingdom.
The kingdom, yeah. His point was that, again, not only is the Savior, the Messiah, coming, and I'm preparing the hearts of men for that, but the kingdom's coming. And part of my message is to prepare you for that kingdom, which is about to take place. And so, again, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, and that should be in verse 2. Again, where his message was repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is coming, and that was part of the core of his message, is to understand that the kingdom was nigh unto them, is ready to come. Again, where in the prophets do we read about about this kingdom that John is now saying is about here? Daniel chapter 2, okay? Isaiah 2, Joel 2, exactly. So in all these passages, they knew about a kingdom to come if they had paid attention to the scriptures. And again, John is now saying, has this message ever been proclaimed? Ever? That the kingdom is at hand? Never before has someone come and said, the kingdom is at hand. So this is a brand new message. Never heard upon the face of the earth. They've heard that the kingdom is to come. That it will come, Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings. Right?
It's also contrasted with the wrath to come.
Okay.
Saw those people coming. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for battle. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you? He knew that their hearts were not right. He knew that they weren't planning on repenting.
Right.
Showing fruits.
Right. An interesting use of the aspect of the brood of vipers, because again, what is it about vipers you need to be wary of?
Poison.
They're poison. What is he clearly saying about the Pharisees and the scribes at that point in time? Their teaching, their doctrine was poison. That you need to be aware of it. And that poison, what did he say about the leaven of the Pharisees? Again, leaven does what? It spreads. It spreads. You have to be careful about that. Again, it's a deadly poison. So they're teaching their leadership, their whole direction of the scribes, the Pharisees, Jewish leadership at that time is poison. You need to be very careful about that. Again, by referring to them as the brood of vipers. What else did John in his work? So he talked about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, but not just the fact that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come. Do you have anything to say about what Jesus would do when he did come? Okay, so first of all, absolutely, that again, he's there baptizing, but what did he have to say about Jesus when he came? There'd be a new baptism, wouldn't there? There'd be another baptism. So again, a baptism with the Holy Spirit. What else did he say as you look at his message? And let's look at Matthew let's read Matthew chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8 and read down through verse 12. If I can get somebody to read verses 8 through 12, Matthew 3. Jared again, thank you. Speak up. All right. So both in verse 11, we read about this, again, the baptism of Jesus. Again, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. We'll talk about that a little bit more. What I'm getting at there in verse 12, 10 and 12 is, what does he indicate that when Christ comes is going to happen? There's judgment. What's the two examples? What's the two parable type examples that he gives about the judgment of Christ?
One is the axe is at the root. This is not a fruit. The axe is at the root. In other words, they're going to be cut off.
Right.
The second illustration, especially regarding the man who's harvesting his wheat. Threshing floor. That's interesting to me, how that's done. But they take the fork and they've got the wheat on this evidently level place where there's some wind blowing, they throw it up in the air. The chaff goes over here and the wheat settles over here, so there's a separation.
Yep.
And then they take the chaff and they throw it in the fire.
So it is very fascinating. Again, it's not hard for us to understand those two examples, is it? The axe laid at the root of the trees. You don't have to be a farmer to understand that when you take that axe to the root of the tree's done. The tree is done. And again, as he pointed, as Mickey pointed out, it's not a pruning, and I've pruned trees, and you knock off little limbs here or there, and you can make it a little bit better. When you take that axe out to the root of the tree, it's done. And it's a very clear indication of, again, judgment upon those people. As opposed to, and then the other aspect of the winnowing fork and the wheat and the chaff. Again, just Jesus came to separate, didn't he? Where else did he talk about making a separation? We always think about Jesus came to unite people, right? He came to bring people together. I'm sorry? So in the final, but even in this life, did Jesus talk about there even being the separation of people who are close?
Matthew 10, verse 4.
Yeah, go ahead.
Beginning of 34, Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household.
What did, again, Simeon say to Mary about this child, that he was going to be the rise, the cause? I stayed away. What did he say about Jesus? Right. Again, that's a separation, isn't it? So, Vicki, you have your hand up a moment ago.
I don't want to make too much of the illustration, but sometimes when you're using an axe, you lay it where you want to strike. So that becomes kind of like aiming.
Yeah.
He says it's at the root. That's where it's going to go.
Right. If you've got four trees out in your yard and one of them's dead and you're going to cut it down, do you go take the axe from the one that's alive and put it down there? No, you take it to the one, absolutely. And that's a very clear indication of where the judgment is coming. Tommy?
Well, in that passage you were reading, that there's like three different types of baptism that you have, and two of them will help you, and one won't. But you are going to be baptized. Are you going to be baptized with water, are you going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or are you going to be baptized with fire on the final day? It's not going to be any good, but there is a choice to be made in this life.
There is, and we'll begin next week with talking about the baptism of John. We need to address that a little bit because, again, there are different baptisms discussed in the New Testament. And so we need to be very clear about John's baptism and what it was and then compare it to the other baptisms. And so we will do so. I want to kind of begin with that next week. So, absolutely, let's be very clear about the purpose of John's baptism and that it was for the purpose of repentance. And we'll talk about the fact that, again, he does say for forgiveness in both Mark 1 and Luke chapter 3. What was some of the results? We talked about his message, but did it have an impact? Did it do any good?
They asked the question, what must we do?
Okay.
I'm fascinated with that. It indicates as he has commanded them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance has fruit, and it's something that is observable. What must we do?
Right, and some were anxious. They wanted to change their life. They wanted to do what they needed to do, and that's important. And we will talk about that in Luke chapter 3 next week as well. But we read also again that that there were obviously again the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were coming out to be seen by men. They were coming out for other purposes other than to again make their lives right with God. But we also read that many who were coming out were told that they were confessing their sins. They were coming out and admitting, yes, we're not right before God. We are sinners. We have things to repent of in our life. We have sin to repent of. And they confess those. And again, what does it mean to confess? To acknowledge. It's to... literally, the word means to speak the same thing as, so to speak the same thing as who? When we confess our sins, who are we speaking the same thing as in regard to our sin? We're speaking the same thing as God. The fact is, God knows we sin. When we confess our sins, we're simply acknowledging what God already knows. And that God knows that we're a sinner. You come and confess your sins. You're simply acknowledging, you're speaking the same thing together with God in terms of acknowledging, yes, I am a sinner. God knows that. And He's waiting for us to recognize that when we confess our sins. All right, so thank you for your time. Like I said, we'll begin to talk next week about John and his baptism and just a little bit more in terms of the impact he had and some of the specifics that John gave in terms of here's what you need to do. Like I said, Mickey... I made that point that some really wanted to know, okay, I understand they need to repent. What is that going to call for in my life? And sometimes we need to get very specific both with ourselves and with others in terms of what true repentance will call for.